All right. Are there any Kentucky Fried Chicken fans, any KFC fans in here? Oh, raise your hands. All right. Be proud. You know? All right. So we claim to have the original recipe in America, right, from the colonel himself. I'm not a huge fan of KFC until I go to South Africa. South Africa, for some reason, the KFC there, it's like the best chicken I've ever eaten. I don't know what they do differently. And you know what they claim? They have the original recipe. It says it right on there. It says original recipe, KFC. But it's different than KFC in America. But it's way better. Like, really, it is way better than American KFC. And in Africa, you don't order fries. You order chips. They look like fries, but they're not fries. They're called chips. And you don't get ketchup. You ask for tomato sauce. Now, American KFC, it's good, okay? African KFC is great. They both claim to have the original recipe. In China, it's completely different. In fact, here's what I know about China KFC. It ain't chicken. I don't know what it is, but it ain't chicken. It's this blended, mushy, gelatinous, looks like chicken, but it's gross. And you know what they claim? That they have the original recipe. Well, today, in today's text, what we're going to look at is the original recipe for the church. And I think it's funny when people will say, well, you know, they're bragging about their church and saying, we are a New Testament church. We do things like the New Testament. And I think, you know, if the disciples all rose from the dead today and they came back and they started visiting churches around America, I don't think there's any church in America that they'd go, that's how we did it. We did a song, a call to worship with a scripture. We did two songs. Another song, and then we did a welcome, and then we did two songs, and then Mike preached for about 45 minutes, but it wasn't Mike, it was like Peter, and so he went for about 45 minutes, and then we did one song, and then we all left, and we had to take the chairs up. Like, I don't think they would go, this is how we did church. And yet everybody says, well, we have the original recipe. So what is the original recipe? Well, we spent the past 2 weeks waiting for the church to start. Remember, Jesus ascended to heaven about 10 days ago. 10 days prior, and he told his disciples, he says, all right, listen, I've given the motivational speech, and now your job is to wait. Just wait. And everybody hates to wait. But look what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this is now the big motivation. This is now the outline for the whole book of Acts. And so that's the book of Acts. It shares how the message started in Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see today. And it goes to the ends of the known world. Now what we're looking at is okay, now it's our turn to duplicate the original recipe. And so we need to know what the original recipe was for the first church on the first day, so that we don't end up looking like Chinese KFC. Because it's gross. And so let's look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Okay, let's stop there just for a second. What's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is one of the three times of the year when the Jews from all over the Mediterranean would go and gather in Jerusalem. That's what verse 5 is saying. Look at verse 5. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so they're all there. They're all gathering together at Pentecost. You go, well, what's Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was a huge celebration. It was a feast. And it was held. They held it after the barley harvest and before the wheat harvest. Okay, so they'd just done all the work. They'd gotten all the barley up. And just before going back to their fields to start sowing seeds of wheat that they'd end up having to harvest months and months later, what would they do? They'd stop and they'd celebrate. They'd have Pentecost. It is a huge celebration. This is a feast. It's a festival. It's kind of like first century Mardi Gras. Okay, this is a big, big deal. And as the feast began, there are 120 original Christians who are waiting and praying. Remember, that's what Jesus told them to do. He says, you wait. Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to have power. But right now, I just want you to wait. Don't do anything. So they go to the upper room and they wait. There's 120 of them and they just wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the power to witness. And they won't have that power until the Spirit comes upon them. And it just happens to be Pentecost. Look at verse 2. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, now just picture this. They're crammed in a room. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's Pentecost. And out of nowhere, the sound of a hurricane comes. I mean, this huge wind, but there's no wind. They just hear the wind. Look at verse 3. He says, and there appeared to them as tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, this is crazy, crazy stuff. And so in this crammed room, 120 people there, this violent rushing wind comes. They hear the noise of a hurricane, but there's no wind. And all of a sudden, these little things that look like tongues of fire come and they rest on each one of their heads. Wouldn't that be amazing? And then not only do these tongues of fire come down, but at the same time these tongues of fire come and rest on their heads, all of a sudden they start speaking different languages. This isn't normal. Okay, this is a weird thing that's happening, because the God who made heaven and earth has now given his Spirit to live inside the followers of Jesus. And the evidence that he gave that his Spirit was living in them was that they were speaking in languages that they'd never spoken in before. Okay, let's keep going. Look at verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, so there's thousands of people, and they came together, and they all come together here. They hear the sound of wind, but there's no wind, and immediately thousands upon thousands upon thousands rush in to this place, and they come there, and they are completely freaked out. It says here that they were bewildered. Look at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? He says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They are absolutely freaked out. All of Jerusalem swarms to the disciples, and the people are shocked, because the ones who are speaking these foreign languages are uneducated, average, ordinary Jews. They were just regular people. He's saying that these are just Galileans. It's like these good old boys from Ocklawaha coming up to New York City into Times Square, and all of a sudden speaking perfect Hindu, speaking perfect Mandarin, speaking perfect Spanish, speaking perfect Russian. It's amazing. This is an absolute miracle. This is the gift of tongues. And listen, there is a lot of controversy over the gift of tongues today. And the text really isn't about, you know, about this debate. But I think it's important to work through it. Okay, I don't think we need to work through tongues very long, because that's not the point of the text. You know what the point of the text is? The point of the text is that God is working supernaturally through regular guys. It's through regular people. But since tongues is such a big issue, I think we do need to talk about it. And there are some clear things that we can get from this passage. And the first clear thing is that these people are literally speaking foreign languages, and they were unknown languages to them previously. And not only are they speaking foreign languages, but they're speaking in such a way that they have the same accents that the people that are there. In other words, it'd be like, let's say they're speaking English, but they're not just speaking English like we perfectly do in Florida. right? But they're speaking Alabama English or West Virginia English. And so some people are speaking to the Alabama crowd just like they're the Alabama crowd. And then some people are speaking to the Maine crowd just like they're Mainites. What do you call people from Maine? Mainas. So it's just they're speaking not just different languages, but the dialects within a language, and not just the dialects within a language, but even the little weird little southern drawls, or even the for not using your R's when you talk about kaz, pocked, and the yod. You know, it's that kind of idea. So when the tongues are being spoken, it is a clear language they've never spoken before, never heard before, and it is spoken to a group of people that perfectly understand it in their language. Okay, that's a clear thing from this text. The second thing that we get from this text is that this is the only place in Scripture where we see tongues demonstrated. We don't actually see tongues demonstrated anywhere else in Scripture other here. Other areas talk about it, but this is the only time where we actually see what was happening. And so I think it's interesting when people claim to speak in tongues and they say, well, we do it because the book of Acts did it. Well, they really don't, because there are some clear questions you have to answer that have to be answered. If you're going to do it like Acts did it, you'd have to ask the question, was there an audible wind like a hurricane without actually any air blowing around? Because that's how Acts 2 is. Did you have tongues of fire resting on your heads? Because that's how Acts 2 is. Was it a known language? That's how Acts 2 is. If not, it's not like they did in Acts. Period. And what you see as you continue in the book of Acts is there are three other instances where you see the gift of tongues. Okay, the first is clearly here, right? This is first time in Acts, first time's tongues, and this is to the Jews. And it's God saying, my spirit is now living among the Jewish people. The second time we see his spirit being given is to the Samaritan people. Now, the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And so we see that his spirit is not just with the Jewish people, but my spirit is now with those that are half Jew, half Gentile, the Samaritans. The next time we see tongues is in Acts 10, where we see the Gentiles being welcomed into the church in Cornelius' house. And so it's his spirit, and this relationship with God was not limited to the Jews, not limited to the Samaritans who were half Jews, but now even to the Gentiles. And the only other time we see tongues in the book of Acts is when the disciples of John the Baptist received the gift of tongues. That's it. Okay? It, four times, always to a transitional group, and tongues is a unique gift that was given in the book of Acts during a transitional time in the history of the church, and it was a known language that they were speaking in that was different than their language. Okay? It wasn't gibberish that we see so often in churches today. And people ask all the time, well, where does that come from then? Well, as you look back through church history, what you realize is that kind of tongue speaking began in the early 1900s in the Azusa Revival with a pastor from Los Angeles who said, I have the gift of tongues and I can teach people to speak in tongues. That's not Acts. Nobody here was taught to speak in tongues. They were supernaturally empowered by God to bear witness of Jesus to the world. And that, by the way, is the first ingredient if you're going to have the original recipe, if you're not going to have Chinese KFC. Okay, the original recipe means that, number one, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost isn't the norm. That's not the normal thing that happens. And when people claim to speak in tongues, that's not what we see here. We don't see, you know, this rushing wind. We don't see fire. Nobody's speaking perfect Swahili who's never spoken Swahili before. Okay? So to be empowered by the Spirit can't mean that we're looking for some greater supernatural experience. It just can't mean that. And if God decides to do that, you know what? Great. That's awesome. If God does that in your life, amazing. I told you a couple weeks ago, I had a guy that was saying, oh, our church is growing so much deeper in love with Jesus. And I'd say, well, what do you mean by that? Oh, we're all speaking in tongues right now. And so we so much love Jesus even more. And I said, I've never spoken in tongues. Are you saying I don't love Jesus as much as you guys do? Oh, no, Pastor, I wasn't saying that. No, I would never say that. I said, what are you saying? It's just that we our relationship with him is just so much better now. Like, we're more on fire. But I've never spoken in tongues. So they're looking for this greater supernatural experience as if Pentecost is the norm. It's not the norm. That's not the normal way that God works. If God decides to work supernaturally, awesome. That's an amazing thing. But the reality is, in our daily lives, most of us don't live by his power. We don't live most of our lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we live the vast majority of our lives taking care of things on our own. Think about it. We make decisions without praying. We make decisions without seeking God's will. We get up and we go to work and we don't ask for his strength. And the reality is we are so rich in this culture, we don't actually think we need God. I mean, why pray for our daily bread when we have refrigerators full of it? Why pray for good health when we have pills that we can take to get rid of a headache, when we have syrup that we can drink to get rid of a bad cough, and when we have Band-Aids to get rid of cuts and wounds? All we've got to do is put some antiseptic on it. Why ask God to heal it? And so as a result of that, most of us have no idea what a spirit-filled life is actually like. And the reality is we try to live the Christian life in our own strength. But real Christian living only happens in the power of the Spirit. It does. It only happens. And when you're empowered by the Spirit, everything changes. You see, when you're empowered by the Spirit, you can forgive the person who sins against you. When you're empowered by the Spirit, you can break an addiction. When you're empowered by the Spirit, you can love unconditionally. When you're empowered by the Spirit, you can be joyful even when the world is crashing down around you. You see, we need the Spirit's power to talk to people about Jesus. We need his power to stop being so selfish in our marriage so that we can start to love and serve our spouse and put their needs before our own. We need the Spirit's power so we don't kill our own children. Right? We need him daily. God wants us to be filled and empowered by the Spirit so that we can walk in the Spirit. I mean, he wants us to yield our will to his will. He wants us to live dependently on him rather than living independently for ourselves. That's part of the original recipe. That's what they did. That's what we see. I mean, you think about Peter. This is a guy who was a coward. And all of a sudden, he's changed. And see, when you're empowered by the Spirit, it affects everyone around you. Let's see how it affected them. Look at verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Don't you love that? What does this mean? You got these regular average Joes who are speaking perfect languages, fluent in languages they've never heard before. You've got this huge wind, but there is no wind. You've got these tongues of fire resting over their heads, and they're all going, okay, what does this mean? This has got to be a sign. What does this mean? Look at verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Don't you love that? They are full of sweet wine. I know why they're doing this. These boys are drunk. I know Oklawaha guys. They are drinking right now. They are out. I mean, they are absolutely stoned as can be. They are high as a kite. Crackheads from Oklawaha. That's what happened. They're just drunk. And in verse 14, I love how it starts, but Peter. Okay, but Peter. Now remember Peter, before we read it. Peter, he's the guy with the foot-shaped mouth. Man, he said the dumbest things at the worst possible times, didn't he? Peter was the one, remember, that he told Jesus, I'm going to defend you. Never will I let any harm come to you. And the next thing you know, he denies him twice. I don't know him. What are you talking about? No, I'm not with him. And then some little 8-year-old girl comes up and she's like, oh, you're with Jesus, right? And he like cusses this girl out. He's a coward. He did this denying him, and now he has crowds of thousands. And the only difference is he's empowered by the Spirit. And what a difference the Spirit-filled life means or does. Look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my word, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Don't you love that? Don't you love Peter? Peter stands up at Mardi Gras, okay, in the middle of it all. There's this huge celebration, and he preaches the first Christian sermon, and the first thing he says is, they ain't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. Don't you love? They're not drunk. How can they be drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter gets it. Like, he completely understands it. Remember last week we said he knew, he got it, why Judas had betrayed him? Like, he knew. Peter got it. This is why Judas betrayed it. God knew all along. And now he's saying, listen, this is the stuff that I understand through the prophet Joel, that what was going to happen, the Spirit was going to come. He was going to pour himself out on God's people, and he was going to do that before Jesus returned to judge the world. So look at verse 17. And Peter said, this is what Joel said. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter's going, this is what Joel was talking about. What Joel was saying so many years ago is exactly what's happening right now. The Spirit has come, and he is for everyone. He's not just for prophets. He's not just for kings. All of us can be a part of this. And guess what? He's not going to remove his Spirit anymore. And now we are witnesses. Like, we are bearing witness of Jesus. Peter got it. Like, he completely understands. It all makes sense now. And I'm sure in Peter's mind, he's going back to, I remember when Jesus was talking about this in the book of John. John 15, look what he says. John 15, verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, this is Jesus speaking, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, well, who's the Helper? Jesus says, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And Peter's going, this is it. I got it. I remember that conversation. I remember what happened. And I remember Joel now. Joel did said this. That's what's going on. Jesus sent the Spirit, and now the Spirit is empowering us, and now we're going to testify about him. And I'll say this. If you're a part of the original recipe, that's what you're going to testify about as well. You're going to testify about Jesus. And then what Peter does is he takes the next 15 verses to share from history and the scriptures the truth about Jesus. And I got to say, this is when I'm reading through this, it's easy to kind of read through it, you know. But if you really go back and think about it, here's Peter, just an average, ordinary guy, right? He doesn't have training like we have. He doesn't have, like, I love Logos. Like, he doesn't have Logos on his computer. He doesn't have a computer. He doesn't have the notes that we have. Paper is at a premium. So he doesn't have, like, oh, man, I really like that verse. I think I'm going to put it on a 3x5 card and memorize it. Like, he doesn't have a verse. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have the Old Testament scrolls. You know what he's got to do? He's got to go to the temple, hear the word being spoken, and then he's got to remember what it said. So here's Peter, who didn't have any of the tools that we have, who goes back and he remembers exactly what Joel said. I mean, he placed a high priority on the Word of God. And I think we have all these tools, we have all these methods, we have all these things, we have all these advantages, and the reality is most people don't even read their Bibles. And here's a group of men who were uneducated, untrained, Galileans, regular guys, and this dude knew what Joel said. And not only did he know what Joel said, he's going to go back and he's going to give a history of the Old Testament. Look at verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God before performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he starts off and he says, let me tell you about Jesus's life. These are his works. These are his miracles. This is God working through him, and God was validating him. And he's telling them that many of these, listen, you guys saw these things. He was a man attested to you. You guys, like this crowd right here, the thousands of people right here, you guys saw. You saw the miracles. You saw his life. And then what he does is he moves from his life to his death. Look at verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then look at the word. In fact, circle it. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, guys, the one that God validated by all that he did is the one that you killed. But he also says this was God's predetermined plan all along. In other words, God allowed you to kill him so that you could be forgiven. And so he says, this is his life, attested to you by signs and miracles and wonders and all these things. This is his death that you did. You killed him. And now he moves to the resurrection. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In other words, this guy that you killed came back to life. And it wasn't possible to keep him in the grave because he was who he said he was. He was the sinless Son of God. He is God the Son. And you can't hold a sinless man in the grave. And Peter's saying, listen, guys, he came back from the dead. And what he did is he spent 40 days then proving to us that he was alive. And then what Peter does is he gives more examples. But this time he says, listen, it's not just our experience. I experienced his life just like you did. I experienced his death. You guys saw it as well. I experienced his resurrection. Some of you guys saw that. I saw it. I was part of the ascension. But just in case they hadn't got it, he says, let's go back to look and see what David said. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, in my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then look what Peter says. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And do you see what Peter's saying here? Let me just summarize it. Peter's saying that David was writing about a resurrection, but David's body is still in the grave, so David couldn't have been writing about himself. David was writing about the Messiah. And so Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's the point he's making. He's saying Jesus is the promised Messiah that David talked about, and then you killed him. And the scriptures are being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And the problem is, they didn't see it. And you think, what boldness Peter has. Here's Peter, this uneducated, untrained Galilean who goes in front of thousands of people, who he was afraid of a little 8-year-old girl, you know, just weeks before, and all of a sudden, empowered by the Spirit, he has a boldness to speak about Jesus, and he's saying, the stuff is happening right in front of your eyes, you didn't see it, and you killed him. Let me tell you about his life. Let me tell you about his death. Let me tell you about his resurrection. And now he says, let me tell you about his exaltation. Look at verse 33. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth from this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And again, here's Peter. He's saying that David never ascended to heaven, but Jesus did, and we saw it. Remember last week, Jesus was the lost balloon floating into the sky that they just sat there and watched him leave. And we're here today bearing witness of Jesus who left, and now he's being poured out, or he's pouring out his Spirit on us. And that's what Peter's saying. This is why we're here. This is the deal. This is why we're here. Joel talked about it. David talked about it. And this is why we're speaking different languages right now. And so from start to finish, you know what Peter's message was? It was Jesus. That he was all about Jesus. He was absolutely obsessed with Jesus. He wanted to talk about nothing other than Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. He was passionate about this. He was obsessed with it. We could say he was obnoxious about it. And I would say this, the early church, they were captivated with the work of Jesus. Which brings us back to the original recipe. Number one, you have to be empowered by the Spirit. And number two is be all about Jesus. That's what we see in the early church. That's what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see here about Peter, is he was all about Jesus. And what Peter's saying is, listen, he's amazing. And I would agree. He really is. But it's so odd how we tend to exalt ourselves as if we're the amazing ones. It's so foolish to live for our own glory. It's so foolish to think that we are this great group of people. I love what Matt Chandler, his example, when he talks about Shaquille O'Neal. He says, when Shaq dunks, he runs down the court and he's pumping his fist, he's beating his chest as if he'd done something really great. Matt's like, he's 7 feet tall. I mean, he's over 7 feet tall. When he stands up, his hands are over, and his outstretched hands are over the top of the rim. Like, why do you pump your fist and beat your chest because you dunked? Right? I mean, that's so foolish. Yeah, and he runs down the court as if he's amazing. You know what he accomplished by dunking? I was born 7 feet, 3 inches tall. Look, make a free throw. Then moonwalk down the court, you know? I mean, do something great. But he doesn't. He makes a big deal over dunking. Listen, I can dunk too. Just bring the basket low enough. Right? I mean, that's what he's dealing with. Let's get spiritual. Go back to John 15 now. Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, what's it say? You can do nothing. Nothing. Now, he's not saying you can't do anything. What he's saying is you can't do anything of eternal value apart from Jesus. And it is so easy to get off track and to live our lives as if we're amazing. And I'm hearing it more and more in the counseling room, this whole idea of, I deserve to be happy. No, you don't. Jesus didn't suffer and die and go through the brutal agony that he went through so that you could be happy. You know why he did it? So that you would be holy. And you know what happens is the more holy you are, you know what happens? You're more happy. But when you live for your happiness, you're miserable. You know how I know that? Because I counsel people every single week who think they deserve to be happy. But there's a difference when you see somebody who's really empowered by the Spirit and their life is all about Jesus. And one of the groups here that I think is really difficult for is like the church kids. Like, for the church kids, you have all the right answers. And yet, for the most part, a lot of you guys, you don't even talk about Jesus. Why? I mean, you have such advantages growing up in a church. And I wish I had that advantage. And I think a lot of times it's because you don't realize what you've been saved from. It's just a religion. Just what you do on Sundays. Or maybe you're the person that came to Christ later in life. And you were radically changed. I mean, you just told everyone about Jesus, right? But then you find yourself kind of slowly drifting back to how you used to be. Or maybe you got consumed by your next promotion or your next house or your next car. And you're just more consumed with stuff or things or relationships than you were about Jesus. Or maybe that's not the problem at all. Maybe your life is just a mess. I mean, there's just chaos. And you've just taken your eyes off of him and you've focused on all the garbage that's going on around you. Whatever the case, I just think too often we forget his value. And we certainly start to think that we're the most important thing or our happiness is the most important thing, and it's not. Look what Paul said in Philippians 3. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." You see what Paul is saying here? Jesus is more valuable. Like he is more valuable than anything else. He's better. In fact, he says that everything else is all the great stuff, it's rubbish. And to translate that word without cussing is really, really hard. So we could say it's dung. Right? That's what he's saying. That all these things that we thought were so great, he says, compared to Christ, it's just poop. And that's what it is. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't give good things and good gifts like friends and family and church and things like that. But he's saying that compared to Christ, if you hold up all of these things next to him, it's garbage. Look at Mark 8. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see the value? Your soul is more valuable than anything in the world. And the only one who can save your soul is Jesus. So why wouldn't you be all about him? And just a question that I had to ask myself this week, and I want to extend to you as well, is simply this. What would the people who know you best say that you're all about? I mean, when you talk to them, what do they say you're all about? What would they say that you value the most? Would they say that you're about Jesus? Or would they say, "Oh yeah, I know him, man. He's a great family guy, man. He always talks about his kids." "Oh yeah, no, I know that guy. Yeah, he's a Bucks fan. Oh, he loves us. Or yeah, that's the guy that owns that business, man. I know. That's all he talks about." Listen, I have heart idols too. I have things that I place higher than Jesus that I need to repent of and put him back in his rightful position. But that's the original recipe. So you're empowered by the Spirit and you're all about him. In the original recipe, we don't talk about having a great church. We don't talk about having a great pastor. We don't talk about this great Bible study. We don't talk about our great small group. You know what we talk about? How great he is. That's the original recipe. Peter didn't come out and say, "Hey, listen, guys, we've been crammed for 10 days in this room, 120 of us. Really appreciate you guys letting us out in the sun a little bit, being able to share a little bit. But let me share with you about this room that we've had." Well, we had the people, they were just hosting us. They were so nice. He didn't talk about that. You know what he talked about? It's Jesus. Talked about how great he is. And you got to figure, the people in the crowd, they're wondering, is Peter right? Like, did I really kill the Messiah? They're probably talking back and forth amongst each other. I didn't kill him. I didn't nail nails into his hands. Like, I didn't do that. What do you mean I killed the Messiah? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, all you guys who came to Pentecost from all these nations around the Mediterranean, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How's that for a seeker-friendly message? Hey, welcome to CBC, murderers. Can you imagine? I mean, that's what he's saying. Hey, guys, just want to tell you how glad we are to be here. I'm surprised the whole group of murderers would just show up in one place at one time. Glad you're here. It's not a seeker-friendly message. He's saying, listen, this Jesus you killed, he's the promised Messiah. He's God, and you nailed him to a cross. You killed him. God was walking among you in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and you completely missed it. And not only did you miss him, you killed him. And Peter was convincing them that they had made the biggest mistake in history by killing the Son of God. And I know the idea is that you're sitting here going, oh man, if that was me, there is no way I would have done that. There is no way. I would have stood for him. I mean, how could they do such a thing? I mean, dirt bags, I can't believe they would kill the Messiah. Everything seems so obvious. But we got to remember, Jesus didn't just die because the crowds were there yelling, crucify him. He died because of me. He died because of you. You killed him. Your sins nailed him to the cross. He bore the punishment that you deserved. But he didn't just die for you. He didn't just die because of you. He died for you. He left perfect heaven, lived a perfect life, and was nailed to a Roman cross by imperfect men, just like you. And all of this was part of God's predetermined plan, who loved you and gave his son for you. And then he literally raised him from the dead and is now ascended and seated in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He is exalted where he currently rules and reigns, and he offers forgiveness for wingnuts like you and me. And that's the message of Jesus. Listen, if you're all about him, that's what you share with people. That's what you're known for. The King of Heaven, he died so that you would be forgiven and you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and, oh, by the way, and you get heaven as well. That's great news. And if you're in here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, but the Spirit is working on you, then I would just ask, what in the world are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If this historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he is, then you need to respond in the same way that the crowd responded here. Look at verse 37. He says, now after they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What a great question. Okay, good. I killed him. This is what I did. What do I do now? And then look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Let me just ask you a quick question. How many of you think that people will die this year? Raise your hands. People will die this year, okay? Everybody? All right, good. How many of you think you're going to die this year? Nobody? See, nobody thinks it's their year. It's somebody else's year to die, right? It's somebody else's year for cancer. It's somebody else's year for an aneurysm. But to be very real, this could be your year. It's not a surprise, right? I mean, this could be your year. Well, what do we do? Don't wait to respond to Christ. And you see what Peter's instructions are? First instruction is repent. You know what that means? Own your sin. Don't justify it. T- Take responsibility for it. Agree with God. You were wrong, he was right. And then turn to God from your sin. Then be baptized publicly as one who has been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Now let me just say this. When you read this verse, look at verse 38 again. He says, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is not saying that you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins. See? What he's saying is you get baptized because you have been forgiven. And you go, well, it doesn't really say that, Mike. A quick rule of Bible interpretation is you interpret what's unclear by what's very clear. And what's very clear in the Bible, throughout the Bible, five times as well in the book of Acts, is that forgiveness is offered freely apart from baptism, apart from works, apart from anything else. And what's a clear message throughout the Bible is salvation is a free gift given by grace through faith. We believe God forgives. We bring nothing else to the table. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, it's by grace that you're saved. It's grace. It's a free gift. It's not works. That's the whole idea of grace. It's grace through faith. It's free. Baptism, then, is a work. If you said, God, you should let me into heaven because I was baptized, then you're saying, God, I am good enough to get there. And God would say, not here. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you don't come through him alone, then you will be alone in hell forever. That's the message of the Bible. It's clear all the way through. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so the message we see consistently through the scripture is that it's grace, it's faith, it's belief. It's belief, it's you trusting in the work that Christ did completely for you. And when you do that, he forgives you of everything. But we still have a problem because that doesn't seem what verse 38 is saying. So what is verse 38 saying? What is the for? Well, think about this. Let's say you went to the post office and you saw a sign that said, Mike DeGuzman wanted for murder. Okay? Now, would that be Mike DeGuzman wanted? Please find Mike DeGuzman. We're looking for somebody to murder, and he's the best at it. We want Mike DeGuzman in order to murder. That would be the word for, right? But it's not really saying that. It's saying Mike DeGuzman wanted for because of murder. And so let's read verse 38 again that way. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. That would then be consistent with the rest of Scripture. You don't take one verse and start to formulate a whole theology around it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you are being baptized because you have been forgiven. And so it's not baptism in order to be forgiven. It's baptism because you have been forgiven. And by telling them to be baptized is to tell them to make an outward public profession of what's going on inwardly in their hearts. And baptism is a way to publicly repent and publicly identify with Jesus. And there is not one instance anywhere in the Bible where a baby is baptized. Not anywhere that you see it. It's always the same. First you believe, and then you're baptized every single time. Going under the water identifies you with his death, and coming out of the water identifies that you have been raised with him in newness of life. That's what the scriptures say consistently over and over and over. And I would say this, if you want to do that, if you want to be baptized, if you're ready to take that step, we want to be a part of that. Just meet with me, just tell me, talk to one of the other elders, we'll get you scheduled. I'm sure we're going to do one in the next month or so. And what Peter's saying to the crowd is, listen guys, God the Holy Spirit can come and he can live in you. And you may think these guys are drunk, because nobody gets this excited about anything unless they've been drinking. I mean, that's what he's saying. It's like, they're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy And this promise is for everybody. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. Listen, Peter denied him. Thomas doubted him. Paul murdered his followers. You aren't that bad. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know any better way to say it other than I am pleading with you to receive Christ. And when you do, I can promise you this, you will have all of your sins forgiven, every single one of them. And he will give you the Holy Spirit to help you to live this life. And there's so many people that think, I need to clean up my act first, and then once I clean up my act, then God will accept me. Listen, you don't clean up your act first, right? He accepts you just as you are. Otherwise, if he accepted you as you could be, then you'd have to wait. There'd be this big standard for you. First you start going to church, first you stop doing this, and first you start. No, listen, he saves you right where you're at. That's what he's doing at Mardi Gras here. This is a partying crowd. Right where they're at. And look at verse 40. And with many words, many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And Peter is pleading with them, just like I'm pleading with you. And whenever the gospel is preached, you have to respond. To not respond is a response. You have to respond. Let's see how they responded. Look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They went from 120 people to 3,120 people after one sermon, using guys that are just average Joes, not the scholarly, not the rich, not the powerful, but regular, ordinary guys who were supernaturally empowered by the Spirit. And because they were supernaturally empowered by the Spirit, they also were all about Jesus. And then the last part of the recipe, number three, expect God to move. Expect him to move. Do you expect that God's going to move in your life? You should. If you're all about, if you're empowered by the Spirit, all about Jesus, you should expect him to move. Expect him to move in your marriage, even if you got a wing nut for a spouse. Do you expect God to move in your kids or in the places you work? Like, do you expect God to answer your prayers? Are there people that you don't tell about Jesus because you think, man, they are way too far gone? And I can say this, when we don't expect God to move, he probably won't. He probably won't. But we have a God who loves to answer prayer. He loves to redeem the people that we think are utterly impossible. He loves to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. And the problem is not that he's unwilling to move. The problem is that we don't believe he will. And as we go through Acts, well, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see over and over and over again that God powerfully moves. And I would say this, the same God who moved powerfully in Acts is the same God who's still moving today. And let's just not just read about what God did in Acts. Let's experience him doing great things. And it begins, if you're a Christian here this morning, it begins. Make sure that you're empowered by the Spirit. Make sure that you're living life for him, in his power, not in your own strength. If you're not a Christian this morning, here's the first step, believe. Place your faith, your trust, not in your church or your attendance or your works or you're a good guy or whatever. Listen, none of that stuff and what he did. He loved you. He died for you. And he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, exalted right now. And he is awaiting the time that he is going to return. So the original recipe is actually pretty simple. Be empowered by the Spirit, be all about Jesus, and expect that he's going to do great things. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are humbled when we see a guy like Peter, just an ordinary guy, and such great work that you did through him. You're a guy, we realize that it wasn't really Peter. It was your spirit living and working inside of him. And so as a result of that, he was able to speak of the greatness of who you are and the greatness of your son. And God, I thank you that as a result of that, that thousands of people came to know Christ after the first day of church. And I pray that today, that those in here this morning who came in here today not knowing you, maybe they know who you are and they know a lot of facts about you, but they didn't know you personally, that today you've moved in their hearts and their lives in such a way that they would embrace Christ, that they would trust him and live for him. And so God, help us as a church to take this week, to be empowered by your Spirit, to talk about the things of God and expect that you're going to do great things. So I thank you for this message. I thank you for this time. I pray that this worship time now would be pleasing to you. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.